I tend to go a little overboard with trees, as Sharon can attest. At our old house, in particular, I am fully, well, I'm also cheap, so the kind sort of go together. When I'm mowing the lawn, and the third factor into this is I'm doing a lot better now. I'm actually mowing the lawn at regular intervals, and so our lawn is usually kept well trimmed. But way back when we first had our house, I was not so fastidious, so the grass tended to grow. So put together that I like trees, and the grass was tall, and the fact that I was very cheap, I'd basically be mowing the lawn, and I'd see an interesting tree growing in the yard, and I'd just simply mow around it. And so then after a while, those trees grew up, and some of them became quite tall. And I was very happy with these trees. I was proud of myself. It's like these trees. Because I had refrained for all those years from mowing them down. There's even one tree that my father backed his car over. But since it was a sapling, it just went bing back up, and it was fine. And I was happy with these trees, and we had a well-forested yard. Of course, then we sold the house, and the new owners came in and they said, "What's with all these trees?" And they got out the saw and they started hacking at them. That was the end of my trees. And that upset me for a little bit until I stopped and think, these are only trees, and you own the house, and you didn't even pay any money for these. I said, okay, fine. Of course, I started the same process over the new house, but not quite so bad. Not quite so bad, so we have our share of trees going. When you start off with something, whether it be a tree or a puppy or a child, and you invest yourself, whatever it takes, into that young thing, and you watch it grow, and you water it, and you take care of it, you get really upset when whatever it is grows up and turns against you, doesn't it? It's like planting a tree and watering it and taking care of it and then finding out that it's a poison oak or a poison sumac when it grows up. Ew, what have you done? Well, think of how God must feel when he invests his life, when he invests his efforts into growing people, and the people disappoint him. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. We are getting close to the end of Hosea. We're going to have this week and next week in Hosea. And then I am debating whether to start a new book in August or wait until after the fall holidays are over with in September. But since we have about a month before the holidays, I'll probably start the book anyway. And since we pop back and forth between Old and New Covenant in our studies, I think New Covenant, I have a couple of potentials. One of them is a book that I wanted to do for years, but each time I start saying, well, let's do this, it's somebody else says, well, we just did a study of that, or this is ongoing, or that is ongoing, so I say, okay, I'll wait. And so I might go ahead and do that book, or there's a plan B also that I might also do, but it's going to be a New Covenant book. Actually, all right, I'll tell you. The two possibilities are the Gospel of John, which is one of my favorite books, but we've never done as a congregation, or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which we also have not done. So those are two possibilities of doing. But today we are in Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man with bonds above, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. In our Torah reading this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 4, we saw this complexity of God, that in one part he was a consuming fire, and in another part he promised compassion. And so here we have God illustrating sort of both of those natures, his compassionate side, and why rebellion upsets him so much. Is, as I said, when you pour your life into something, pour your love onto something, and the something rejects you, that is far more disturbing than just when some random thing happens. I mean, if you're walking down the street and a kid walks out from the side and throws an egg at you, you're pretty angry, but the anger passes. If your son or your daughter, you come home and your son or your daughter throws an egg at you, that's a whole different thing. The first one is a minor annoyance, the second is war. And the same thing with God, that when He pours His life into a people or a person, and that people or an individual then turns away and says, "Ha, see ya, thanks for the lift, basically, see you around," and then kicks God in the shins and runs off into the distance. That's a big thing with God. So He starts this off with pointing out that all He has done for the Jewish people, sort of like even harkening back once again to the Torah reading from Deuteronomy 4, where Moses is recounting all that God has done, that no people has had one of their false gods do all for them that the true God has done for Israel. He took them by the hand. He took them out of Egypt. Even before that, you look at God's care for Abraham, taking him across that long distance, keeping him safe, establishing him in the land, prospering him so that he could survive, that he could have something to pass on to his legacy. Look at Jacob and all the things that Jacob went through. We're going to see a little bit more of the example of Jacob a little bit further on in this Haftorah reading. Jacob, how tenuous Jacob's survival was there when he was running from his brother Esau. How easy it would have been for Esau to have caught up with him and just thrown him off a cliff or something else. But God poured His life into Israel. But yet, at this time, they turned around and said, I'd rather have an idol. I like idols. Idols are cute. Idols are fun. I'd rather have an idol. I don't want this God who actually wants me to do something, who actually wants me to live a certain way. I'd rather have this idol that I can push an idol around. If I don't like the idol, out the door. I'll get another idol. Right? An idol is predominantly a god of our making that we can control. We can push around. You can push around an idol. I mean, I don't know if many people take the idol down and go boom, boom, boom to it, but I suppose you could. You can take it and bash it on the floor if you're really angry with it. But you can't do that to the real God. God bashes us on the floor sometimes, but we can't bash Him around. We can't throw our weight around with God, because it was a Torah reading, we talked about the nations of the world are as dust. It's like coming home, and as you're going up your steps, there in front of you is a creature that's rearing up and daring you to pass. It's an ant. Little ant on the front, you know, an eighth inch hot on your front step that's rearing up and daring you to stop and not to enter the house. Well, you know how that's going to end. It's going to end badly for the ant. And so too, when we stand up before God, we are far smaller in terms of power to God than the ant is to us. And it will typically end badly if we stand up to God and say, "Stop!" I'm like, "No, you can't do that." It doesn't do that. It doesn't work. Verse 5, "They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, although they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him." There's a time, it seems, in the life of people when they nervously turn from God, hoping no one will notice. It's almost like just a little kid who's at home, that the parents are in the other room, and he steps across that line, or she steps across that line. It's maybe like, you can't have any cookies before dinner, and the cookie jar's up on the counter, and the parents are out of the room. The child nervously creeps over to the cookie jar, grabs one out, looking back and forth, and eats it. But feels guilty afterwards. And if the child is raised well, even comes to the parents and says, "You know, I'm really sorry, I took a cookie, please forgive me." The child's raised really, really well. That you do that. the John is really, really good character would do that. And there's a difference between that and a child that just simply is uncontrollable. That no matter what you tell them, they're in your face about it, and they simply will not listen to anything. And that's what this distinction here is given in verse 7. That the people are not only turning from God because of weakness and temptation, but it's like disobedience in the first degree instead of disobedience in the second degree. It's willful disobedience, saying that we will walk away from God. So like somewhere else in Scripture where it has that statement, I believe it's in Scripture, that they will not have this man to lead over us. It is that attitude and that statement, we will not have this God, period. It is kind of that preconception. It's not an intellectual issue at all. But some people here in our land, in our time, they have no idea who God is. So their rebellion is a little bit suspect because you don't know what they're rebelling against. I was reading this little story about this rabbi debating with a man, and the man said, the man was an atheist, and the rabbi says, tell me, have you read the Torah? He says, well, I've read a little bit of it, but not a whole lot of it. And he said, well, have you read the... It was a rabbi, so he read the Talmud, and he said, no. And he said, well, have you read the writings of the great thinkers in history? He said, no. Well, he said, you're not an atheist, you're an ignoramus. Right? Because a lot of people are rejecting God and have no idea who God is. All they have is hearsay about God. They have no experience about God. They have no understanding of who the God of the Bible really is. And that is different from somebody who says that I just simply will not have God to reign over me. As that terrible poem says, and I know that's not in Scripture, where it says, I'm the captain of my fate, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my whatever, that just goes on. Invictus, I think it's called. Terrible poem, terrible, terrible poem, because it goes on basically shaking its fist against the universe and saying that I am going to run my own life and let anybody dare to stop me. And that's not exactly how it's going to work. Remember, ant, front step. Remember, an ant. An ant versus the heel of a shoe, no contest. Right? So there is a time when a people turns from that nervous, kind of guilty straying from God to the brazen rebellion against God. I think we've crossed over the line. I think we've crossed over the line. I think maybe in the 50s and the 60s, we had that first kind of nervous walking away from God. And that's, I've described before, the evangelism methods that were in vogue during the 60s and 70s. Were effective because people were still a little nervous. It's like the toddler who bolts from the front door of the house and all of a sudden finds himself on the sidewalk with all this strange stuff all around him. The first temptation is to debate whether to come back into the house or not. And if you open wide the door and invite him in, he'll come running back. And that was the kind of the cultural environment in the 60s and 70s. You flung open the door and you made the invitation, people come flying back in. Now it's more like the disobedient teenager who's strolling down the street saying, I'm not going anywhere. If you open up the door and call him back in, he'll say something rude, keep on walking. And that's the state of our culture nowadays, that it's not that you're just calling people back into the house. They have no desire to be any part of the house. So you have to kind of start from scratch. And it matters to us in two ways. It matters to us, first of all, to understand when we're talking to people that we got a higher mountain to climb than we used to. They've got to start from square one, whereas they used to start from square three or four or five. Now I've got to start all the way back at square one with people. And it also means to us that we are not among friends in the culture when we start talking about God. We can talk about a God, but we can't talk about the God, and we can't talk about Yeshua without getting drummed out of the room. I was reading an article in the Baltimore Sun last week where it was talking, it was their entertainment section, and it was talking about the fall lineup on TV. And I was reading it because, you know, we watch some TV. And it was kind of interesting because the second half of the article was talking about all of the spiritual programs on TV. And I use spiritual in the way our culture uses spiritual. In terms of things like the Ghost Whisperer and in terms of Medium. And there are some other programs coming on that slip my mind. Maybe I've repressed them because they're so awful. But there are some other things coming on that are the same kinds of things. People with supernatural powers. Even the show Heroes is predominantly, even though it's about superheroes, it's still that idea of people with special supernatural powers that are sent to help us. And the article went on to say that after 9/11, this is something I suspected, something that I sort of knew, but this is the first place somebody explicitly say it, that there was absolutely no bump in church attendance after 9/11. Absolutely no uptake in church attendance. So the article was saying, well, where are people going for their spiritual kind of to get their spiritual fix? And the answer was television. And it brought up all kinds of people who are doing surveys of this, and basically people consider television to be their church. And I'm not talking about watching worship programs on Sunday morning. I'm talking about these shows that portray the spiritual side. So what in the world kind of stuff are they getting? They're certainly not getting sound stuff. They're not getting stuff that has any basis in reality whatsoever. They have stuff that is invented so people can feel better about themselves, and that is rank idolatry. Bent on turning from God. After the people just get to the point where they say, see ya. We don't care what you're offering us. I'm not buying it at any price. I'm heading out. Verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. He will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. We kind of missed it. Well, in earlier sections, they talked about them sending foolish doves to Egypt for help. And this is a turnaround that God is saying, well, the doves are going to come back fruitless, but you're going to have to come back too, because I'm going to send you there. I'm going to send you to Assyria, and you'll be stuck there. But God is saying that he's not going to utterly destroy Israel, that there will be a remnant that is called back. And this is speaking about compassions that were coming after the judgments. Verse 12, Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. God's faithful, and the people were unfaithful. Chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. In other words, they're trying to make a treaty. We kind of see that happen in our day, and we can't get tied up in that. People say, well, this is a desperate time. What you're going to do? I'm going to pray. Well, that's stupid. No, it's not. Instead, people would rather have their first choice. It's like people have plans A, B, C, and D, and maybe plan D is praying. Plan A is the bank account. Plan B is the therapist. Plan C is the job, the career, and Plan D is God. All these things take care of them. And if none of those things work out, then you're going to pray. So God's way down on the list, and that's what these people were doing. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with saving money or anything wrong with working for a living, but when you're relying on that, and you're saying I can live however I want, and God can't touch me, because I'm well protected. I am set. And God is not going to touch me. I can do what I want. That's a big problem. That's what they were doing. In our land, in our world, that's kind of the mindset, isn't it? That don't look to your behavior for answers to why things are happening. I'm not talking about immediate consequences. You walk down the street and you punch a policeman, immediate bad consequences are going to happen. But I'm talking about the sort of thing where somebody is living in an immoral lifestyle and just can't seem to get ahead in life. Or somebody just refuses to serve God, and as a result their life is continually going downhill. I'm talking about consequences like that and not going back to the root of things. As a culture, it's like you're slapping one solution onto another instead of dealing with the bottom problem. It's It's like slapping a band-aid on cancer, putting, you know, the antibiotic in on cancer, it's not going to help. When, as a culture, you walk away from God, now you got a generation or two that has no idea what God, who God is or what He wants. And as a result, you're watching disorders in the school and disorder in the cities, disorders in the neighborhoods, drugs, gangs, all the rest of it come in as substitution to Christian fellowship and service to others and all the rest of it. And really, the right way to enjoy yourself and satisfaction out of life and meaning. All this is coming in. Well, the solution is not more abstinence programs or more anti-gang education or more prosperity or this or that. The answer is to pull people back to God and say, look, you walk away from God. How can you expect to have order in the society when you walk away from God? How can you expect to have order in your own life when you walk away from God? You know, people, I have seen people over the life of our congregation, well, I could say over my whole life, really, where I have had people who claim to be believers that made ungodly choices and then were angry with God for the consequences. And some of them were really awful consequences. Well, God is merciful, but if you're going to jump off a cliff, don't count on God to stop you from hitting the ground. Of course, now I've met some people that joke about somebody jumping off the Empire State Building and the comment being, well, I'm on 487 and so far everything's fine. Right? And some people are like that in their life. They've jumped off the building and they're saying, well, everything's fine so far. Nothing bad is going to happen. And then I hit bottom and say, oh, it's God's fault. It's not God's fault. It's your fault. You shouldn't have jumped off the building in the first place. Verse 2, the Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Remember, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. God's saying, neither one of you are innocent. You're both just as... Judah's just a hair better than Israel, but both of you are disgusting. Verse 3, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Talking of Jacob, using Jacob as a picture, as an example. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, his name. Calling them back to what God had done to them for them in the very beginning. Jacob, the one who, the founder of Israel, the progenitor, the one whose children all became Israel. That was man. Even he had his encounter with God, that God showed his favor with Jacob. Verse 6, therefore, return to your God. Observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually. We have too many people who say, I follow God, I love God, oh God, 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 I love God, oh, I love God, I love God, I love God. Well, okay. Let's do a checklist. What's your life like? Okay? What do you watch for entertainment? Ooh. How's your relationship with your family? Oh. How are your finances doing? Oh my. And you just go down the list. And you get to the bottom, you say, can we get back to the top again? Let's hear, oh yeah, I love God, I love God, I love God, I love God, I love God. Oh, stop. Hold on. You can't say you love God unless, if you truly do love God, it will show up in your behavior, it will show up in your character. And so when God says, return to your God, immediately He says, this is how your life ought to be. It should be characterized not by up above in verse 1, lies and violence, but rather it should be characterized by kindness and justice and a constant dependence upon God. Not an independence from God, not this bending away, not this running off on your own down the street, but rather a dependence upon God and kindness and justice. Kindness and justice. And we live among people who are neither. So we need to be. So it's like, you know, if you're pulling on a rope and you're on a team and it's tug of war and your teammates are real wimps, that doesn't mean you give up. That means you have to pull even harder. So in our culture, as our culture is not a group who is particularly kind and just and truthful, that doesn't mean we throw up our hands and say, all right, I'm with you. Instead, it's almost, we have to be even more on our guard to practice kindness and justice. Kindness here means not just simply, oh, thank you very much, but it means to actually reach out to those who we have no reason to reach out to, and to be good to people whom we have no reason to be good to. Verse 8, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. The self-made man. Didn't start in our day. He's merchant from Ephraim. Verse 9, but I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of appointed festival. It's like God says, I'll cause, you know, that Bill Cosby routine when he said to his son that, I am your dad, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. God said, I gave you the prosperity, I brought you into cities, and I can throw you out. You want to live in tents? I can make you live in tents. Verse 10, I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. In other words, worthless. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim has provoked a bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. God's mercy as well as God's justice. God cannot ask for us to exhibit kindness and justice unless he himself has exhibited kindness and justice. And he certainly has. He certainly has. We saw that in the Torah reading. We see this in here, in our study, that God is compassionate to those who serve him, to those who are devoted to him, who dedicate their lives to him. But he is a consuming fire to those who don't. And so we in our own lives, that should stir us up at every point, that we should not try coasting through life. You know, the example is, besides the guy falling off the building, is coasting down the stream. We pull out into the river in our boat, and we say, I'm not going to paddle, I'm just going to coast. I'm going to see how the river's going to take me. That's hardly ever a good idea. There's rapids, there's waterfalls, there's all kinds of stuff in rivers that it can take you to places that you really don't want to go. And so too, God says, never coast, never give up. Always be careful, be on your guard, always watch out for yourself, always watch out for what's going on around you. Always be thinking about what's going on in your culture and just don't go along with it. People come up to you at work or in your family or in your neighborhoods and tell you about this new show they're watching. Be ready to talk about that show and say why that show is or isn't a good idea or isn't true. In your own life, be ready to give an answer. And above all, in your own life, exhibit the character qualities that God is looking for in believers. And don't just be a secret believer. Don't just be someone who's hiding out and being just like everybody around you. Because if you're doing that, then you ought to examine your heart and see if you really are a believer or not. Because believers, just like Lot in the gate of Sodom, were at least stirred up by it. I mean, Lot did a lot of things wrong, but at least the scripture says that he was upset by what was going on. And we ourselves ought to be upset and not just nod and wink and nudge when we see all the terrible things going on around us. And God help us if in our own lives other people see things that they nod and wink and nudge at. Because we need to keep our lives pure and we need to keep our lives focused on God, to call upon God. Here's God and Father. Forgive us for not being bolder and more effective in our lives for you. Forgive us for the times when we knew we ought to say something or do something and we didn't. Forgive us for the times when we stepped over the lines and did the stuff that people around us are doing with the excuse that, well, everybody else is doing it, instead of looking at your standards and your word. Father, teach us always to the true meaning of holiness and righteousness, and always use us in the lives of others around us, that we might be your light, that we might be your testimony to those around us who would never consider looking into your word for themselves, that we might glorify not ourselves, nor ever come under the fallacy that we are self-made people, but rather we might do everything and be everything for the sake of the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua.